All right. We're talking about the anti-Nicene heresies, not anti, but anti, meaning before the Nicene Council. We have Ebionism, Gnosticism, Montanism, Manichaeism, and Devontianism. Here's a little bit more information. Ebionism. Jesus was acknowledged as the Messiah, but only as a man on whom the Spirit came at his baptism. These were considered the Judaizers. And remember, we talked about the Council of Jerusalem, and that was one of the things that they dealt with at that point, was, you know, do we need to follow all the rules and regulations that had been laid down by the Mosaic Law and everything that the Jews followed? They were trying to put those on the Gentiles and say, in order to be a Christian, you had to do all of these things. Gnosticism. I've got the word some in parens here. Some believe Christ's body was an illusion. They believe the acquisition of special gnosis or knowledge, that's where the word Gnosticism comes from, leads to salvation from the material world. They believe that the material world was evil. But some believe that Christ's body was an illusion, but others believe that he truly came in the flesh, but that he was a man and subordinate to God. Manichaeism taught that Christ's body was illusory, struggle between spiritual world of light and an evil material world of darkness. Now you see some commonality here in that they're really, the Gnosticism is with us today. You see it on the History Channel. You see it in books like, I can't think of the name of it.
Any book on the Christian bookshelf that uses the word secret or code is Gnosticism.
Yes.
Anything that says that God is revealed in some way that isn't plain, that God is revealed in some way that's secret, or you know that there's some extra knowledge or hidden books or code, or all of that is Gnosticism. The belief that in addition to the Bible, there's some extra thing you have to know or have, even if it's just a decoder ring for the Bible. If there's anything extra that you need to know God, it's Gnosticism.
Where does Elaine Pagels and that group come in here?
They give a lot of the fuel for Gnosticism by casting doubt on the reliability of the Gospels and by trying to claim that some of these other Gospels and extra-biblical books are legitimate. Elaine Pagels herself is not a Gnostic. She is totally agnostic. She's the same thing with most New Testament biblical scholars in the liberal academy. Their only agenda is causing confusion and disbelief. So it's not like they actually believe Gnosticism, but what they teach for people who still want to hold on to some vestige of Christianity leads to Gnosticism. Because this is not enough. This is inadequate. So let's add something to it.
Book of Mormon would be agnostic.
Yeah, any time you add a text, you're dealing with Gnosticism. Now, Mormonism and Islam are a little different in that they say that this is the corrupted text, and what they have is the uncorrupted text. But it all fits into the category of this is not enough. You need, and by the way, the little extra thing you need, God revealed it to me, not you. So you should listen to me. That's always the thread.
And see,
did you find that some people look at us, and I would say some of our Baptist brothers, because we have these different creeds and stuff, that we say the Bible is not enough. That's all we need. We don't need creeds. We don't need this thing. And they look at us almost in the same way. Would you not say that?
I'm sure some could make that accusation. Normally, that's not the way they would make it. Normally, the way they would make it is to say that we put man's word and man's doctrine above God's word and God's doctrine.
Or equal to it.
But that kind of takes us back a little bit to the study that we did on the Bible, because what we were talking about is, as the Bible moved forward, we're saying today that it's a closed canon. That way you don't have somebody going out in the garden and finding a couple of gold plates and coming back in and say, here's a new revelation from God. So it's important to understand the early history of the Bible and the fact that there is a closed canon, and that it's not just somebody each week getting a new thought from Jesus, standing at the end of their bed and telling them, okay, here's something new.
And remember, too, that the Judaizers and the Gnostics, these are not 3rd, 4th century heresies. These are 1st century heresies.
Correct.
Paul opposed the Judaizers in Galatians, and John opposed the Gnostics in his letters. So the idea that, which the liberal scholars in the History Channel tell you, that those views were just as legitimate as this view, but the people in power got their view put forward and drowned out the other voices, which is what they'll say Nicaea was, is a bunch of nonsense. Because if you can look at the apostles and you look at the true churches in the first century and say that they were the people in power, I mean, that's a pretty absurd thing to say about first and second century Orthodox Christians, is that, you know, they had some power grab going on. So.
But do you see why it's important that when we were talking about the Bible and what scriptures were, quote, authoritative, the more related they were to the apostles, that either they wrote them or the people were with the apostles who wrote them, that's why it was important, because that was where the authority was coming from. They drew directly from Jesus, and the apostles in turn passed it on to the church. But at that point, the canon became closed. And that's why it's necessary to understand, because all of a sudden, like Paul said, even back in the early churches, it began to get started. You have these heresies going on, and they just grow exponentially, really, the farther you get away from the death of Christ. So it then became important for something like a council to try and say, okay, let's bring this back together here. We've got 37 different ideas about who Jesus is. What does Scripture really say about it? What is something authoritative? Otherwise, it just becomes what you think or what I think. How do we look at something authoritative and say, okay, I know this is what God said, and this is what the way we need to look at Christ. This is the way we need to look at the Godhead. Some biblical answers to these heresies comes from Colossians. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things. And in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile Himself to all things, to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. One more. Colossians 2, 8 through 10. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition. That's what Gnosticism is. According to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ, for in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. Again, we go back to Scripture to answer the heresies that come about. Yes, ma'am.
This is kind of a subjective question, so I don't know if it's very easily answered, but the books that have been added to the canon, would I be able to read that and see an obvious difference?
You talking about the Apocrypha?
I'm talking about whatever's in the Greek Orthodox Bible.
Yeah, the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha.
Yeah,
you can read it, and you'll come to things that make you raise your eyebrows. Some of them worse than others. Some of them are pretty indifferent. I mean, it doesn't contribute anything much positive or negative. Some of them you'll read something and say, that's crazy. That doesn't fit. But most of the ones that are included, like the worst offenders, the ones I really make fun of, where the cross comes down off the hill and starts talking, are not normally included in anybody's canon, but they're books from the same period of time, and there's no reason that they wouldn't be included, and these would, except that it has crazy stories in them.
But some of even the apocryphal books that are included do have demonstrable historical error.
That's right. But it did, just because a book is non-canonical doesn't mean it's wrong.
Right.
So you can read a non-canonical book, and it can be absolutely correct in terms of history and pretty good in terms of doctrine. Right. It is just not one that the apostles in the early church believed was inspired by God.
And some people actually use some of the information that's in the Apocrypha for historical purposes to understand a little bit more.
Well, I can understand history. Mm-hmm. I'm wondering about.
Well, in the Old Testament and the I think the Old Testament and the New in one place refer to non-canonical books.
They do.
In a reference at one point. So.
Well, all the the books of the Kings, and I mean, those are non-canonical books. And they say all these things are recorded in.
It's Chronicles.
That's Chronicles.
When Kings refers to the book of the Chronicles of the Kings, that's what we call Chronicles.
Chronicles. Okay.
Yes. Yeah. Right. Okay.
Are there instances, though, where it says it's in Chronicles and you can't find it there? It seems like I've experienced that.
I don't know, Neil. I don't. I know there are. In our English Bibles, there are occasions where Kings and Chronicles will say something that is apparently a contradiction. It'll name a place in Kings that something happened, and when you read the Chronicles, it's a different name. Or it'll give you a number of troops or people in Chronicles, and when you read it in Kings, it's a different number. And most of those, when you study and look at them, comes up to scribal error. Somebody along the way copied it wrong, and we don't know which one it was. But I don't know that I found something that King says is in Chronicles that just isn't there at all. But I haven't done that specific study either.
The point of these last two slides is one that Paul asserts that the all-sufficiency of Christ as Creator and Redeemer. And secondly, that the full manifestation of God, that Christ is the full manifestation of God and is in no way inferior to God. And we'll talk a little bit more about Christ and God and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, as we know it today. Okay, after the apostles passed from the scene, the state of the Ante-Nicene church was beset by heresies, persecutions, a need for organizational structure because it was so geographically dispersed. So many writings from many different authors, which ones were authoritative? We've already talked about the canon. And what did it mean to be a Christian? That's where the creeds began to come from. What did it mean on a day-to-day basis to be a Christian? What should you believe? Remember when we get up here on Sunday mornings, Paul asks us, Christians, what do you believe? And we make a statement. That's our creed. That's what we're talking about here. What do you believe as a Christian? Some of the early church fathers, and I'm going to throw this up here quickly just so that you've at least heard some of these names. Ignatius, Polycarp, Justin, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, and Cyprian. Hopefully you at least have heard of these somewhere before. If not, you know, if you go and study some history, and I hope that this isn't the end of your thinking about the history of the church. I'm hoping that in the midst of this, there's something in here that piques your interest that would drive you to a book or something online or whatever to try and dig a little deeper. There are some just fabulous stories out there. When you go back in history, it really gives you an appreciation for how God has worked in the midst of circumstances through thousands of years to still bring His church to this point in the midst of all the persecutions and the death and the blood of the martyrs, that this church is still here and is still vibrant and is now worldwide. So it's an encouragement to you as a Christian to read these things. And oftentimes people will avoid something like the Fox's Book of Martyrs because there are some horrific things in there. But I will tell you that if you read that, that it will encourage you. It might scare you a little bit, but it also will encourage you to think that God empowers His people, even in the midst of persecution, to be able to withstand the things that man can bring against you. So it's an encouraging book. And in fact, at one point, when shortly before Fox died, in 1580, I think, somewhere around there, his was one of the two books that, to be a Christian home, you needed to have the Bible and Fox's Book of Martyrs. And eventually, there was a third book that was added to that. Anybody got any idea what that third book was? Pilgrim's Progress. Exactly. Yeah. What led to the Council of Nicaea? Okay. The rise to power of an emperor friendly to the church. We just got through talking about all these Roman emperors who brought wave after wave after wave of persecution, seemingly endless persecution. But what happened to the church? The church grew. It's kind of contradictory from a human standpoint. You would think that with that kind of persecution, that it would stamp it out. You would also think that the apostles would not have undergone the kind of martyrship that they did if they truly believed a lie. If they knew that it was a lie, they wouldn't have done what they did. And at the same time, the church's ongoing effort to define the nature of Christ and the character of His work. These two things here set the stage for what happens to the church in the next 1,000 years. And a lot of it is not good. I'll tell you up front. But in God's providence, this is what He allowed to happen. But yet there were many great things that came out of it. In fact, the things that came out of Nicaea, we still believe and practice today. Again, back to our timeline here. Just kind of get you caught up. This is a picture of a place called Milvian Bridge. Now, hopefully everybody in here has at least heard the name Constantine, early Roman emperor. But let me give you just a little bit of background before we get to this picture here. In 303 AD, a man named Diocletian, who was the last emperor, remember the list of persecution emperors that I listed up there, the last one that was on there was Diocletian. In 303 AD, he came to the throne and he set about, through horrific persecution of the church, to literally destroy the church. Not just harass it, but to destroy it. Destroy its people, destroy its writings, destroy its beliefs. And he was very brutal in what he tried to do. Fortunately, and in God's providence, well, but before I get there, he was also, even though he was brutal, he was a great administrator. And what he did, he appointed 4 administrators and broke the Roman Empire up into 4 pieces and appointed administrators over those. One of the administrators that he appointed over the western portion of that was a man named Constantius, who was Constantine's father. And these 4 men were in place at 305 AD when Diocletian abdicated the throne. So at that point, he only had been on the throne 3 years. Unfortunately, the persecutions continued on until about 311. But when he abdicated, that left these 4 men. There was sort of a power vacuum there. It left these 4 men over the various parts of the Roman Empire. Not too much unlike Alexander when he died, and his was like under 3 men, sort of a similar kind of situation. So as time went on, eventually Constantius and then his son Constantine, eventually they were you know, kind of warring among the four different guys out there. But eventually, Constantine rose to the top. And at the point that this took place, they were down to three emperors at that point. And Constantine, in 312, defeated Maxentius at the Battle of Milvian Bridge. And that's what, I know it's difficult to see, but this is a big mural on a wall that's depicting this famous battle. Now, the reason this battle, it's not just a battle that's important. And here's where I talk about interesting stories in history. Because the night before this battle took place, Constantine had a dream. And in the dream, he saw a vision. He saw a vision of a Christ who gave him an emblem, a symbol, which we'll look at in just a minute, and said, under this symbol, use it as your protection, and in this name, go and conquer. So if you want to think about it, this was Constantine's conversion experience, and I use the word loosely. Because that dream impacted the church in a positive way and in a negative way. This is a symbol that he saw. It's the first, the X and that, whatever the Greek letter, that P is, whatever that thing is. Those are the first two letters of the name of Christ. And this is the emblem that he used going forward as the symbol of his empire. Here's another mosaic tile of Constantine. So whereas Diocletian tried to stabilize the empire by trying to destroy Christianity, Constantine used the council. His idea for the council was to accomplish two things. One, yes, he wanted to try and bring some cohesiveness, some thread of commonality throughout the Roman Empire from a Christian standpoint. Because at this point he was, quote, a Christian. But what he did see was that where Diocletian saw that he thought he could bring peace to the empire by destroying Christianity, Constantine was the exact opposite and said, I can bring peace to the empire by supporting and promoting Christianity. So he had sort of an ulterior motive in doing this. So by proposing this Council of Nicaea, it was not proposed by the bishops, it was proposed by Constantine, a secular leader. But he had an ulterior motive, was to try and bring peace to the empire. Because it was so far flung geographically and there were so many wars and everything that was going on. So he thought if he could support Christianity and get some commonality going here, that he could bring a relative peace to the empire, the Pax Romana, remember? So, again, we've talked about the rise of power. The church's ongoing effort to define the nature of Christ and the character of the work. This is what the Council of Nicaea was trying to do. And by 324, a man named Arius, he was one of the biggest controversies that kind of led to the Council of Nicaea. There were a lot of these other heresies going on, but that was sort of the focal point around 323, 324 AD. And we'll talk a little bit more about him. So who was Christ? Was he God? Maybe he was a man. Maybe he was neither. Some of each? Both. Flesh? Maybe he was spirit. Illusory. Remember what we saw back in the Gnostics? Illusory. part of Godhead, Trinity? What was he? It was a whole lot of things. If you read through Scripture, if you pick out certain Scriptures, which Arius did, it might make him out something than what we think about Christ is today, and that's exactly what he did. Arius was very skilled in his use of the Scripture. He knew the Scripture very well. But like many heretics, you can avoid using other parts of the Scripture, and you see this on TV all the time. These guys will pull Scripture out, and they'll twist your head around and think that, you know, you say, wow, that really sounds great. But it's not scriptural. That's why you need to understand and know your Scripture. So that when someone speaks untruth like that, you say, yeah, but there's another Scripture you're not thinking about at this point. You have to understand the whole counsel of God's Word, which is why it's so important to be here every Sunday listening to what Pastor has to say as he goes through God's Word and explains it to us, so that when you hear these things on the History Channel or you're speaking with someone who is not a Christian, that you have these things immediately at your access, and the Holy Spirit will use that to come out of your mouth and tell people about the love of Christ and about His gospel. This is not something you just come to do on Sunday. This is your life. This is a worldview. This is who you are. You're a Christian. You have the Spirit of God. You're part of this. You're not just an observer on the outside. He is in you. He is part of you. I'm getting off track here.
This is a good time to say, this is too, we got to be careful that we don't buy into the world's language on this, because it's an easy trap to fall into. The council is not determining what is true. We don't determine what's true. Truth is objective. You can recognize it as true or not recognize it as true, but you're not determining if anything is true. What they're determining is what is Christian. There's this view of who Jesus was. There's that view of who Jesus was. Which one is what Christ actually taught? So it's not like they have to figure out, well, who was Jesus really? That's not the question. The question is, who did Jesus say that he was? Because that's what Christian is. And when we talk about creeds, we're not talking about simply, well, it's true because the creed says it. How do we define truth? We're talking about, what are the boundaries of Christianity? How much latitude can you have in what you believe and still fall within the boundary lines of that which is Christian? So you'd have all these people claim to be Christian, all these early church fathers, but they'd say totally different things about God. And they've got to come together and figure out not what is true, what is Christian. And that's an important distinction, because otherwise you can get into, well, you know, the more powerful opinion wins out over the less powerful opinion. And it's not that. It's what did Christ actually say?
And that speaks to what I ask you about the people that look at us when we talk about these creeds. They don't understand that. They think that we're trying to say what is true, not what is Christian, and what did Christ say. We're trying, you know what I'm saying?
And it's just poor teaching.
That's what they think about us, because we follow the confessions of faith and these councils and things like that. Yeah.
But if you ever find, when people say no creed but Christ, don't take that. Just ask them, what does that mean? Who is Christ? Start. Once they answer the question of who Christ is, they have a creed. They're just choosing not to say it. So.
Yeah. And that goes back, it's similar to what we were talking about with the canon. Because it wasn't that these men came together and said, okay, we're deciding that this is what the canon is supposed to be. God already decided what the canon was going to be. So it's not them putting if we put our stamp of approval on that, makes it Scripture. No, it was already Scripture. Yes, ma'am.
The canon was closed. My question is kind of a tangent, but I'm struggling with that constantly. And had this dream. Mm-hmm. Does God use dreams now? I know He did.
Yeah, Hebrews 1 says He doesn't. It doesn't mean He can. It doesn't mean He cannot. But it means it's not normative. Constantine's a tricky one. And we really don't know how much of his conversion is legitimate and how much isn't. We have to be careful on both sides, because some people will say, because he made Christianity a national religion, he's a true Christian and a true hero of the church, and that doesn't really follow. But we also have to be very careful about what liberal scholars tend to do, is to say, you know, Vernon talked about he had this ulterior motive of bringing peace to the empire. Well, liberal scholars always try to say, if you have an ulterior motive, it invalidates the other motive. And that's not true. You can do things for multiple motives. You can do something because it's fun and it's healthy, if such a thing existed. You can always have multiple motives, and it doesn't make one illegitimate just because there's another one. We know for certain he wanted to bring peace to the empire and thought that the Council of Nicaea was a good way to do it. We don't know if he also thought there needed to be some clarity about what are the boundaries of Christianity. But the fact that he had the motive of peace doesn't automatically exclude the other motive either. So the dream story is unusual. If somebody came to me today with that kind of story, I'm not going to believe them, frankly. But who is to say that God can't?
So Constantine is interesting. He was baptized, I think, in 335, shortly before his death. And actually, Athanasius was one of his counselors during his reign, one of the early church fathers. So, but there is an open question as to, you know, I kept putting quote marks around Christian. It's sort of an open topic, I guess. But an interesting study nonetheless. Because Constantine did do a great deal for the empire. And if you go back and read, it's a very interesting story of the things that he did beyond just the church, but just in a secular nature.
And the question is, I'm sorry, Vernon, but to put a finer point on my answer to Helen's question.
Okay.
We do know that God could not have revealed anything to Constantine outside of the scriptures. So a lot of it, what you believe about Constantine, depends on what you believe he's saying was in that dream. If he were saying that God declared him as the chosen emperor and the nation of Rome as a chosen nation to spread the gospel into the world, well, then we could say that's a bunch of nonsense. But if he sees this vision of this symbol as a prodding from God that he needs to subject his lordship to the lordship of Christ, and he needs to rule the nations as Christ would rule the nations, and he needs to be concerned that the gospel go forth in peace, the New Testament says all of those things. So in the same way that God can use extra-biblical stuff now to remind us of what the Bible says, he can bring verses to our minds, you can flip on the radio and hear a song, all of a sudden it's just the Bible verse you needed to hear. God does stuff like that, but it's always pointing back to the scriptures. If that's what Constantine's dream was, then we can affirm that. If it was some, you know, if it was the sword and the stone, then we'd say no.
And as Paul said, that doesn't invalidate the fact that his dream didn't tell him to call the Council of Nicaea. This came a little bit later than that. But in God's providence, this council came about, and it was necessary for the church. Not just because Constantine wanted it to try and calm the empire down. God wanted it to happen to try and bring some continuity within his church. Remember, Christ said, "I will build my church." And this is part of the way that he did it. Remember, God is still orchestrating all of these things that happen. He is part of history. It is his history. So we have the Council of Nicaea. What were the purposes? One was to resolve disagreements in the church over the nature of Jesus in relationship to the Father. In particular, whether Jesus was of the same or of a similar substance as God the Father. We'll talk a little bit more about that. Agreement on the date of the Christian Passover, or Pascha in Greek, Easter in modern English, the most important feast of the ecclesiastical calendar. And what they decided was to celebrate Jesus on the first Sunday after the first full moon following the vernal equinox. Got that? Anyway, I just look on the calendar. I don't really go. and how to resolve disputes between the largest Episcopal cities. And remember, at this point, we're not talking about this humongous Roman Catholic Church that has all of, you know, its intricate administrative capabilities and everything that's out there. We're talking about a collection of various bishops around the Mediterranean area that's still just sort of a loose coalition. There's not one man, a pope, at the top of all of the structure. As I said before, that was one of the things that was needed, with some kind of central authority over the church. This is sort of the beginnings of that. Here's some of the Trinitarian heresies that they were dealing with. Monarchianism. Jesus became Christ at his baptism and was adopted by the Father after his death. One way to look at it. Sabellianism. One God reveals himself in three ways or modes at different times. Arianism. This was the guy they had the most beef with at that time. Christ is the first created being. Semi-Arianism. Christ is of a similar essence or homoiousion. This one letter right there, that I, made a huge difference. I'll explain it in a minute. Macedonianism. The Holy Spirit is a created being. These are some of the various permutations you get. For example, with Arianism, I deny the divine nature of Christ. Nestorianism, deny the union of the natures. Ebionism, deny the divine nature. Docetism, deny the human nature. These guys said there was no distinction. The Apollinarians said, okay, they just denied the human spirit. Who's right? You have all of these possibilities that are going on. This is what the church was dealing with. And many of them said Christ was of a similar substance, homoiousion, and that he was subordinate to the Father. But the council was saying, homoousion. Only one letter difference, but a huge, huge difference.
What language is that?
Greek.
Ancient Greek.
It's all ancient Greek.
It's all ancient Greek until very recently.
But again, very God of very God.
What is ancient? What is the?
Pardon me?
Human and divine.
Sorry. Okay.
And it should be said, they all have their reasons for promoting these positions, and they all have their scriptures they use in defense. If you read the writings of Arius, you'd have a very, very hard time arguing with him.
Yes, you would.
He is extremely skillful with the scriptures. And incidentally, he would use the exact same passages from Colossians that Vernon used, mm-hmm. only he'd use them to make his point.
Yes. Yep.
What would he say about John, 1 John? Not 1 John, John.
John chapter 1?
Yeah. I mean, how would he?
Yeah, that's one of the tougher ones for him. But he has a way.
Yeah. These are not stupid people. These are extremely intelligent and bright people who are doing this. And many of them, I mean, they really believe, these were not guys who just, you know, did this for the fun of it or just to try and stir up trouble. Many of these guys were very convicted about what it was they believed. They just had a misunderstanding of who Christ said he was and who, you know, what the scriptures said about him. He just, you know, he was very skilled with it, but he was just wrong.
So there were Christians that just confused.
Well, that was the question. How can you hold one of these views and still be inside the fence?
In other words, is a Mormon a Christian?
Well, a lot of Christians don't understand the Trinity.
It's not about understanding.
Right.
It's about what you do understand, when you promote a position actively, what is that position? It's the difference between, we would say, many of our semi-Pelagian brothers in other churches who would say that salvation is a work of cooperation. God makes an offer and we accept it. 99 times out of 100, they don't understand the ramifications of that. They haven't been taught well. They don't see what that means in terms of denying the nature of God and exalting man. That's different than the Roman Catholic Church, who says, if you believe a man is saved by faith and not by works, you are condemned. One is a position of ignorance. One is an active, heretical position. That's what these guys are doing. And they, you know, they have reasons for it. The reason why the Ebionites the reason the Nestorians, for example, put that strong division between the human spirit and the divine spirit is you can't deny that Jesus died on a cross. Nobody made that denial. But what they wanted to do is deny the fact that it was possible for God to die. So they said, well, he can't have natures that are connected, because then the nature of God would have died on the cross. So there's got to be this separation. So you get all these little nuanced views, and then the question becomes, which ones are okay? What did Jesus really teach? And what you'll find is that every one of those is not okay. Right. Every one of those views cannot result in salvation.
Paul, would you say that part of their problem is they had to have an answer for everything, and sometimes we throw up our hands and say...
No, they were much more willing to accept mystery than we ever will be.
Really?
Yes. Their problem, spiritually speaking, was that God had not opened their eyes to the truth. Humanly speaking, they would get one or two verses in their head, interpreted a certain way, and twist the entire rest of the scriptures to their understanding of those two verses. And so you have to start doing crazy things with the first chapter of John if you've decided that what that Colossians passage means is that Jesus was the first thing God ever created. That's what Arius said. And Arius pointed that Colossians passage, the firstborn of all creation, see? Mm-hmm. He was the first thing God ever created. So when you read John 1, you have to read that in light of the fact that, you know, Jesus was the first created thing.
And see, R.C., a lot of times what these guys were trying to do, many of them would look at it and say, well, now, wait a minute. If Jesus is God and God is God, then maybe there's not just one God. And they were intent on defending that there was only one God. The monotheistic, you know, perspective of the Jews. There was one God and one God only.
That was the driving force behind the Ebionites. The difference
right.
between the Ebionites and the Arians is mainly that point.
And see, if you talk to someone who is Islamic, one of the things that they'll say is that you believe in three gods. That's what they think that we believe in. Some of the texts used to refute Arius. Jesus was with God in the beginning and he was God. Philippians 2, Jesus was in the form of God. Whoops. Hebrews 1:3, Jesus bore the stamp of God's nature. 1 Corinthians, Jesus shared the divine glory. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus always remains the same. Now, just to talk a little bit, just for another minute or two, Arius and his followers believed if the Son were equal to the Father, there would be more than one God, as I said just a minute ago. Therefore, they used the term homoiousion, meaning like substance, whereas the other guys believed the homo, or the same substance. Arius believed that Jesus was subordinate to the Father, not only in the functional sense, which is what we understand, but that he came to the earth to do the Father's will, but in a metaphysical sense of being a creature subordinate in his essence to the Father. And he appealed to man's reason and to the logic of monotheism. Now, what difference does it make whether Jesus is God? If Jesus was totally God and not man, what difference does it make to you?
Are you mad? He still has a major problem.
Yeah.
Does it have to be?
Yes.
It had to be fulfilled from the inside, so it's a human.
What if he was just man? Well, not only that, but the scripture, we're supposed to worship Christ. We're supposed to worship Christ. If he's man, that's idolatry.
If he's just man, he's a liar.
If he's just man, he's a liar. But if he's part man and part God, we're not worshiping deity. And could really a non-deity be salvific?
Well, he can't be perfect.
He can't be perfect.
Because if you're born fully man and only fully man, then you're born in Adam's sin.
Another reason, Adam was the federal head of man, and through him the whole human race fell. Jesus is the new Adam. Remember? Pardon?
Born in spirit.
Born in spirit. What did they decide? Christ was very God of very God, as was the Holy Spirit. Christ was one substance with the Father, homoousios. Christ was begotten, not made.
What does that mean?
Pardon me?
What does that mean?
Yes. It means that he was co-eternal. He existed at the same time that God existed. He did not come later than God. He was God of the same substance. He was not the angels are created. He was not like the angels. We are created. Now, he was created physically in the form of a human. But Christ existed before. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. You see how knowledge of the Scriptures underpins all of this. And it pulls it all together.
But we have to admit, on a human level,
Okay. We
would not have picked this word distinction. We would not have made the distinction between begotten and made. Because it's too hard to explain. We just wouldn't have done it. Mm-hmm. The reason it's in the creed is that Jesus did it. And so when Jesus says, begotten, then we can repeat him even if we don't fully understand the mystery of that.
Because what I'm thinking is when the word begotten is used in other parts of Scripture, that's not what it means.
So-and-so beget, so-and-so beget, so-and-so. Yeah.
But did Jesus have an earthly father?
Yeah.
Born
of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
But is that just in his incarnation?
Yeah.
He wasn't born of the Holy Spirit. He wasn't begotten of the Holy Spirit. He was begotten of the Father.
As I said last week, even Paul can't explain the Trinity.
Yeah, begotten is a really tough one. That we
yes, it is.
But Jesus can.
The last one, Christ became human for us men and for our salvation. Humanity cannot pull itself up to God because salvation is of God. Here's the first Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of things visible and invisible. That first line is about God. Look at how much the rest of this, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father. The words are important here. Begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is, of the essence, the same essence of the Father. God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, to distinguish him from man and from the angels. By whom all things were made. By whom? Not just for whom, but by whom? Both in heaven and on earth. Who for us men and for our salvation came down and was incarnate and was made man. First line is about God, then Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. He suffered in the third day, he rose again, ascended into heaven. Jesus again. From thence you shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Jesus again. Oh, and in the Holy Ghost. So what do you think the point of the Nicene Creed is? It's talking about who Jesus was. Now, this has been expanded today. We read a little different creed than that. Some of these parts have been expanded and changed slightly. But essentially, this middle part here is what we still believe today. Here's some of the quick stuff. The empire's turn to toleration and support and then corruption of Christianity or the church. Given the fact that the emperor would now in some fashion or other support the church, where did the emperors fit in with the church? Now, because of what they decided in Nicaea, that meant that the emperor, if Arius really had gotten his way, it would have allowed the emperor really to have asserted even more authority over the church. It'd take a little time to explain that, but that would have really been a disaster for the church had that have happened. The church was affected for more than 1,000 years. And we'll talk about that as we go through our history and timeline. You will see how the church and the state coming together. We even still talk about that today. There's still an open question about the church and the state. How much do they affect each other? In some sense, it's a question that continues to be important today. Nicaea and Christendom. While one dangerous heresy was put down, it came at a high cost to the church. The divinity of Jesus Christ had been upheld, but the sphere of worldly concerns for which Constantine stood gradually assumed greater and greater importance in the church. The distinction between the church and the world that Nicene Christology preserved was in fact compromised by the very events that led up to the declaration. What can we learn from this? God is sovereign over all events. This is important here, folks. God is sovereign over all events. God raises up defenders of the faith. He had those people there for such a time as that. God will build His church. Against all persecution, against everything, my church will stand. The secular and the religious are tightly interwoven. Heresy is always near at hand, which means we need to be prepared and to know Scripture. Bad doctrine takes hold where Scripture is not studied. The church is supported, strengthened, and defended when it has a proper balance of Scripture, episcopacy, and creeds. And God is a God of history, past, present, and future.